Please, friends, pray the prayers of the people with me. All-wise God, thank you for the people we meet in Scripture. People like Jonah, who like us are slow to obedience, yet gave a clear proclamation that turned the city round so it could grasp your forgiveness and taste your compassion. Gracious God, you walk beside us as we journey through our days. Listening to your voice as we walk together, we recognize your hand in the scenes we've encountered along the way. Sometimes we've had foresight from you on what best to do. Sometimes hindsight that shows how worse that scene could have been. But mainly you've been alongside us. So we turn to you and ask for good things from your incorruptible storehouse. Give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know Jesus better. Enlighten the eyes of our heart so we all may know that one hope Jesus calls us to. We pray for the church. Encourage our ministers and elders, and maybe elders. Bless them with energy, patience, and discernment of the way ahead. Gracious One, you have called us by baptism and by name to your mission team. You equip us with gifts and talents. You prompt us or transform us as your purpose needs. Keep us loyal, flexible, traveling light. So we pray for missions and ministries. Help us to define our calling, use our gifts, and share the gifts of the Spirit. We pray for the persecuted saints. As you would for Jerusalem, gather them in the shelter of your wings. Protect all those who have left the security of home to extend your kingdom in the face of danger. Guide and bless those who work for justice and healing among the nations. King of Kings, we pray for those in authority, judges, lawmakers and executive cabinets, for Queen Elizabeth and her representatives, Stephen Harper, Thomas Mulcair, Christy Clark, John Horgan, Tunis Westbrook. Healing and kindly One, who knows each of us by name, we call out for the frail and sick. Renew their strength and speak your word of reassuring love as we name them now in our hearts. We pray for the children, as we love them unconditionally with faithfulness and forgiveness. We should have a foretaste of heaven. May we have the obedience of our children in the measure that we honour our own parents. We pray for child labourers, child soldiers, foster children, indentured children, boat children, slum children, refugee children, bereaved children, stolen children, your children, huddled in ashes in Nineveh, were somehow playing in the ashes of failed states. Your children, made in your image. Help us and them to live our true identity. Having placed our allegiance and loyalty in your Son, help us to declare in word and deed our highest commitment to your ways and your kingdom. In all our cares and occupations, guide and govern us by your Spirit, that we may both remember and reveal your presence through our Saviour, Jesus Christ.
God works through the most unexpected people. The Old Testament is the story of God using a string of cheats and losers and ne'er-do-wells, adulterers, polygamists, prostitutes, liars, blasphemers, murderers, all to advance God's purposes, and many of whom are ironically in Jesus' own bloodline. And it doesn't get any better in the New Testament. A despised tax collector is one of the 12. The first witnesses of the resurrection, people whose testimony wouldn't even be acceptable in a court. And take the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles. Why? God uses an out-of-control, maniacal rabbi, one murderous Saul, who is best remembered by his Greek name, Paul. And since biblical times, it's clear that God continues to use the unlikely. And so this might be an appropriate time for you to shift uncomfortably in your seat. Because wouldn't it be just like God to use someone like... I am now somewhere into my fourth decade of preaching, and I suspect that I'm better than I was, and I know that I'm sure I'm not as good as I need to be. And I've learned some things, and I keep learning new things. One thing I've learned is that the key element of preaching is knowing what the text is actually about. It's allowing the text to first preach to the preacher before she or he attempts to preach it to anyone else. And to let a biblical passage first preach to the preacher requires that that preacher figure out what the author of that passage was trying to say to their first audience. And unless you can answer that question, please don't preach. So what was that first writer trying to say? And only when you can answer that question is it wise to start thinking about what you might want to preach about. And then perhaps what the audience you're preaching to might need to hear. Because different congregations and different audiences may need to hear quite different messages from exactly the same text. As it always seems to me, even when it's simple, it's complicated. I was thinking about sermons and preachers this week because of this reading we have from the prophet Jonah. He is a most reluctant preacher, is Jonah. He's called by God to deliver a sermon, the tiniest, simplest sermon in the Bible, I'd guess. And he knows exactly what God's asking him to do, and he hates the idea. He hates the idea because he hates his audience. They are his enemies. They are the Ninevites. And so I've been wondering, who might your enemies be? The story of Jonah is a rich and intriguing account, and it is filled with fascinating preaching possibilities. There's actually a whole bunch going on in this tale, so let me fill in some of the background that gets us to chapter 3, the text we heard this morning. The Old Testament book of Jonah is a very short book. It's less than 50 verses, and it concerns someone named Jonah, who would be living somewhere probably in the 8th century before Jesus. And it's been traditionally, thought that Jonah was from the fairly unremarkable border town of Gath-Hepher. Great name. from Gath Hefer, which is a little community just north of Nazareth, which is in what was called the northern kingdom of Israel. The book opens with God telling Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh, where he'd be required to confront them about some great wickedness. The details of that wickedness are a bit hazy, but my guess is it had to be something pretty bad. Now, this is really important. Jonah doesn't want to do this. In fact, he doesn't want to do this so much that he actually tries not only to run away, but the text tells us that he actually tries to run away from God, which, when you stop to think about it, is no small trick. Now, Nineveh is in Iraq. It is to the east of Israel. And so Jonah, what's he do? He heads west to the port of Jaffa. And that's where he hops on a boat. And it's to take him to a place called Tarshish. And it's best guessed that Tarshish was somewhere in Spain, which is far to the west, the complete opposite direction of Nineveh. I think this is the equivalent of this. Phil, I want you to go and prophesy to that den of sin and depravity, Nanaimo. And then me hopping on my bike and immediately heading up to Port Hardy. He heads the opposite way. Why? Because the Ninevites are his enemies. He hates them. And he hates them with good reason. Nineveh is a part of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians have this rather nasty habit of conquering their neighbors. You will remember this phrase, the Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold. Thank you, Lord Byron. It will be the Assyrians who will eventually bring the northern kingdom of Israel to its end. That's where we get that phrase, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. It will just cease to exist because of the Assyrian invasion. And so Jonah has this deep and visceral dislike for the Ninevites. They are his enemies. And so he skedaddles. He heads west instead of east. But you know you can't escape God. Jonah's on the boat. The storm ensues. And it's so bad that the sailors are calling on an assortment of gods and goddesses to get them out of this jam, and eventually the penny drops. The sailors figure out that there might be some divine involvement in this squall. Somebody on board must have sinned mightily. And so they simply do what you and I would do in this same situation. They cast lots to figure out who gets the blame. Yep, you just come to any one of our board meetings and watch us. You were just... That would explain much, wouldn't it? No. That's not how we would proceed, but that's how they proceeded. That's what they did back then. And the dice turn up Jonah. Now, when confronted with this, Jonah owns up to his guilt. He says that, well, you know, probably the best thing to do would simply be throw me overboard, and then I'm sure the storm will end. And bless their little cotton socks. The sailors don't really want to do this. They throw all the cargo overboard. They make a valiant effort to row the boat to shore. But the storm only gets worse. And so they pray, God, we really don't want to have to do this. And then they throw Jonah into the sea. Because, you know, after all, a mariner's got to do what a mariner's got to do. The sea miraculously calms. The sailors are in awe of this God they've encountered. And they actually sacrifice to God in thanksgiving. And then the boat and the sailors, they just kind of disappear in our story. We don't hear from them again. But of course, who enters the tale now? None other than the great fish who swallows our Jonah. And Jonah lives in the belly of that fish for the next 3 days and the next 3 nights. And yes, Christians will later on make some connection with those 3 days and nights with the time Jesus will spend in the tomb. But like I said, there's a lot going on in this story, and that's not our direction today. But it's an interesting connection. So that's just chapter one. Now, chapter two, we read about Jonah's prayerful meditation. He thinks about his situation. It becomes a prayer. And he, yes, reconsiders his mission. And this chapter concludes with God commanding the fish to vomit up Jonah onto terra firma. And he is indeed a changed man in the sense that he has now agreed to God's command. And when you think about it, you know, 3 days in the belly of a fish, underwater, surrounded by chewed up fish and seaweed, having your clothes and your hair bleached white from digestive juices, you know, that will do that to you, you know, so I'm told. Kind of concentrates the mind. And so begins our text today, Jonah chapter 3. There, perhaps even still on the shore, soaking wet, covered in kelp, smelling like 3 days dead tuna, a chastened Jonah is approached by God again. God says, "Now, Jonah, as I was saying." And he's again told by God to make his way to Nineveh and to preach the sermon that God had in mind. And so Jonah does so. He makes the trek all the way to Iraq. He arrives in Nineveh, which we're told is a seriously big city. It's actually bigger than Nanaimo, if you can imagine it. It takes a full 3 days to walk across Nineveh. And he walks a third of the way into the city, and he preaches. And here's the sermon that God gave him. 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And that is it. That's all we're told. As far as I can see, this is an 8-word sermon that he's preached. He's fulfilled the duties that God has put on him, and now he's out of there. Job's done. And what happens next is stunning. Those measly little 8 words in English, 5 words in Hebrew, that sermon convicts, and it convicts everybody. In our reading, we heard how all the people of Nineveh believed. They believed and they trusted in God. And they called for a citywide fast, and they were dressing up in sackcloth, what we call today burlap. And this was to demonstrate their profound sorrow at their sin and show their real deep repentance. Everybody did, even the king, who took it so seriously that he turned it into a law. He called for everyone to repent, even the livestock. The cattle, the goats, the chickens, they all had to fast and wear sackcloth too. That's what it says. I think this is just the most glorious result. To use the language of the church, that 8-word sermon, oh boy, baby, did that sermon preach. This was not a sermon that just informed. It wasn't something that got lodged in their minds and some went home saying, "Well, that was interesting. Sure gave me something to think about, Madge." No, it accomplished what the best preaching is supposed to do. It changed them. It converted them. See, preachers don't preach to make you smarter. Beware any preacher who does that. Preachers preach to make you different. And the people of Nineveh, hey, they wanted to do whatever it would take to get God to see how much they were moved by Jonah's sermon. How they'd realized that they had seriously messed up and how they knew that they needed to change. The rest of the book of Jonah is devoted to exploring Jonah's reaction to preaching one of the most effective sermons in human history. His response is, he's utterly miserable. He is angry, he is depressed, he pouts. Why? Because he didn't want the Ninevites to be saved at all. Because, after all, they were his enemies. He's far more for their destruction. He wants to see their comeuppance. He doesn't want to see their salvation. He doesn't want to be the one to bring them any good news. Again, who might your enemies be? See, I've discovered over the years that this is one of the hardest questions for those of us in our end of the church and in this part of the world to answer. Who are my enemies? It's really hard. Sure is for me too. But it's really hard. And it's something we'd be wise to wrestle with. Who are my enemies? You do have some, you know. You may not have even met them. But there are people who hate you, who are very clear in their own minds that you are their enemy. There are indeed people who despise the principles that you have, even when we're at our best. They despise the principles that I try to live by. And therefore they despise us. The freedoms we tout, our liberality, our belief in equality, our equality between genders, of our tolerance, of our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of the world. There are some for a whole host of different reasons. Some are religious, some are political, some are ideological. There's multiple motivations. It could be your class, it could be your wealth, it could be your opportunities in life, but there are people who despise you. And they certainly perceive you and they perceive me and countless other people as enemies. And when we do the honest and excruciating work of looking at our lives, we will eventually see we do indeed have adversaries. Truth is, we don't use the language of enemies so much, but we do indeed have opponents. There are all sorts of clues to revealing perceived enemies. One that catches me on occasion is my desire to quickly assume some level of malevolence behind my opponent's actions. I assume an evil intent before even considering that there might be more that I need to know, or maybe that they've just made a mistake, or horror upon horrors, that I made a mistake, that I might be wrong. When I subtly make my opponent less than human, then they just might be an enemy. And because we value tolerance so much in our culture, we sometimes find ourselves, ironically, in conflict with those as we perceive as intolerant. And so we slip into, in our desire to be tolerant, making adversaries of those we see as intolerant. And you can see it's now getting really, really complicated. There are lots of ways to discover who your enemies are. And you do have some. And here's the cool thing. Here's the good news. Here's the gospel. Knowing that I have enemies is really liberating. See, one of the things I can't do when I know that there are folks I just can't stand is pretend. I can't pretend that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, isn't really for me, and I don't really need him that much. Oh, you might, but I don't need him as much as you do. When I finally acknowledge what's as obvious as the nose on my face, that I have opponents, then God can do something pretty fine in me. God can begin to change me, convert me. God can rebirth me. All of a sudden, Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount actually applies to me. I can cut through that lie that's been binding me. I can now live into Jesus' teaching. His teaching that I am to love my enemies. And not to follow my natural inclination and separate from them, but to engage them and to love them. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, Jesus says, "You know the law that we're to love our neighbors, and the unwritten law that you're to hate your enemy." And then he says, "But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Do note that Jesus doesn't say here that you have to like your enemies. No, you just have to love them. Those are totally different animals. So how do you love someone? Lots of different ways. You can offer them kindness. You can tell them the truth. That's a big one. Be patient with them. Put their needs first. Show some humility. Just read 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, just read through the New Testament, because this is a book that is just positively teeming with ways for us to demonstrate love. It's certainly not about being a doormat. It's not about tolerating hatefulness, tolerating violence. It's about responding to those things in Christ-like ways, ways that will lead to what is true and lead to God's shalom, to God's peace. So who are your enemies? Reflect on that, because it might be possible. It might be possible that God is calling you. Maybe not to go to Nineveh, but to some place you wouldn't normally dream of going. Maybe going with some good news. I mean, wouldn't it be just like God? Amen.